as a New Testament church, the basis, the foundation of everything that we do is the message that there is salvation through Jesus Christ. Just as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, where he said, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, that is, that they truly believed. For I delivered unto you as of first importance what I also received." And here's the gospel message: that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. That is the foundation, the core of everything that we do. But as we think about those verses, as we think about the fact that we stand upon the gospel message of Jesus Christ, I want to ask you this morning, what has that got to do with you personally? What has that got to do with you individually? It's great that we can come together and we have a statement of beliefs. It's great that we can hold out, you know, a summarized list of our doctrinal points. But where do you really stand with that message? Where does it mean to you individually? What does it mean to you personally? Well, look at what we read this morning as we come to Mark chapter 3, as we look at verses 20 through 35. Notice what we read here. Mark chapter 3, beginning of verse 20. "And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He's lost his senses.' The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out demons by the ruler of demons.' And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' Answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Looking about those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" We look at our Lord's words and actions and answers toward the people in this passage, we see very clearly what salvation, that wonderful gospel message, must mean for us individually. We see the importance of it. Again, it's great that we come together as a church, that we have a doctrinal statement, that we have a list of beliefs, but what is crucial is what it means to us. What it means to you, personally and individually. And look what we see as we look at this passage, as the Lord speaks to every one of us as we sit here this morning. As we look at this passage, the first thing that we notice is the availability of salvation. That there is a wonderful salvation that is available. God has in fact made possible a wonderful salvation. Look at how we see this illustrated in verse 20. "He came home and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they cannot even eat a meal." For months now, our Lord has been preaching. He has in fact been teaching. He has in fact been healing. He's been casting out demons. And the crowds, the multitudes have been coming to him. And the more he healed, the more demons he cast out, the more wonders he performed, the bigger the crowd became, the greater the multitudes were. The more he did, the more of them there were. But notice the significance. He never turned a single person away. Now he challenged them as to what it meant to truly believe, Time and time again, when the crowd would get large, he would challenge them to what genuine saving faith meant. Because it's absolutely imperative that we understand that. But understand, he never turned anyone away. There is a salvation that God has made possible for anyone. In fact, as you think about what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You think of what we read in John 1:12, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." You think of what we read in Romans 10:9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You think of what we read in Romans 10:13, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." There is a salvation for all who will come. The multitudes are coming. Our Lord challenged them as to what genuine faith meant, and that's, we must clearly state what the gospel message is and what it means to believe. But understand, the invitation was there, and our Lord never turned a single one away. There is a salvation available for any who will come to Christ. No one's sin is so awful in its content or so great in its volume that he cannot save. If you're sitting here this morning, you've not accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, understand there is a salvation available for you. Jesus Christ died for every sin that you committed. He took your sinfulness upon himself. He was buried. He arose again. There's not a single person he cannot save, and there's not a single person he won't save, as long as they will, in fact, truly come unto him in sincerity and truth and place their faith and their trust and their dependence in him alone. There is a salvation for you. Yes, it's great that we hold out a doctrinal message, but as you sit here this morning, understand that there is a way for you to be eternally right with God through faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There is a salvation available. The availability of salvation. But you know, as we look at this passage, we not only see the wonderful truth about an availability of salvation, we also see the necessity of salvation. That while it is in fact available, it is an absolute necessity for us to place our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ if we are going to be right with God. Because as we sit here this morning, we need to understand that not a single one of us in this room, in and of ourselves, by ourselves, based on our life, our work, our merit, not a single one of us in here is in fact on our own right with God. There's a salvation available. But that salvation is an absolute necessity for us being right with God. We see this as we look at this passage, at the several references to our Lord's family. Understand what that meant? Joseph at this time had already passed away. Mary, his mother, is obviously still alive. He had brothers. He had sisters. You think of what we read over just a few chapters over in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, another one of the confrontations that he had with the religious misleaders. They said, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are his sisters not here with us?" And they took offense at him. We know that during his life, his family didn't believe in him. You think about what John said when he talked about a feast of booths and one of the feasts of the Jews. Make this observation in John chapter 7, verse 5, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Now, by the wonderful grace of God, which, by the way, is the only way we come into salvation, there was a time, the time came, when his family did believe by wonderful work. After our Lord arose from the dead, they were in fact brought to faith. You think about what we see in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. After our Lord's ascension, notice what we read. "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." Apparently, after his resurrection, he had appeared unto them, or at least some work had been done, where they had truly come to place their faith and trust in him. But what I want us to see And what is crucial for us to see is the fact that each of them had to place their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ, not as her son in Mary's case, or as their brother in the case of the brothers, but as their Lord and as their Savior. And only when they placed their faith and trust in Him were they in fact saved. You see the reference there to Jude, as we referred to him, and James. They're the ones who wrote those two shorter books in the New Testament, by the way. And it's interesting how both of them, even though they were, we call them half-brothers of our Lord, because obviously our Lord's father was our heavenly father. Their father was Joseph. It's interesting, though, even though they were our Lord's half-brothers, if you will, that neither in the book of James and neither in the book of Jude did either one of those writers make any mention of that whatsoever. You know why? Because that's not what got them to heaven. It was only when they placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ were they born again. Now, I want you to think about how that applies to us. It's very easy for us to think, well, you know, I'm a good person. I certainly haven't done all these other things. Gone to church all my life, going to church before I was born, you know, go back several generations. If his own brothers had to place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, what does that tell you about us? If his own mother had to place her faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, what does that tell us about us? If it wasn't enough to be his earthly family, even his earthly mother, then nothing that you or I can put on the table can bring about our salvation. Amen. The absolute necessity of salvation. Available. Whoever, that means genuinely, sincerely, place their faith and trust in the Lord will be saved. But the absolute necessity of doing so. You think about Mary, you think about the brothers, compare them to yourself. They had to believe. Have you trusted? Have you placed your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ alone? The necessity of salvation. But look what else we see as we look at this passage. There's also the blessing of salvation that is so wonderfully illustrated in this passage. You think about what we see in verses 34 and 35. Looking about at those who are sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." You think about what he's saying there. The absolute blessing that we have when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. When you and I are born again, when we place our faith in Christ, yes, we are forgiven of our sins. Yes, we are cleansed. But we are also wonderfully adopted as God's forever children. You think about what we see in John chapter 1, and you look at verses 11 and 12. He came to his own. Those who were his own did not receive him. There again is the absolute necessity. But as many as received him, there's the availability again, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. You think about what we read in 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Child of God, when you have placed your faith and trust in him, you realize that is in fact what you are. Do you have any idea how deeply loved by God you are? Do you have any idea what you mean to God? Not because we bring anything to the table, but by his own wonderful grace. We are his children. And you know, by extension, that means we're also the only begotten son's brother. In fact, this is exactly what we read in the book of Hebrews. You think Hebrews chapter 2? Look at verses 10 and 11. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, he because he's only begotten, we because we are adopted through him, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. You think about the closeness that God wants us to have with him. You think about the fact that we are his children, that we are in fact the adopted brother of our Lord. Do you understand? You know, we sometimes sing, you know, various hymns and choruses that talk about that. You know, I'm so glad I'm part of the family of God. You think about the wonder of that. You think about the mystery of that. You think about the incredible blessing of that. Do you understand what we have through Jesus Christ? What we have, in fact, been given. And it's not just this position that we, you know, theoretically hold, but you think of as well the tremendous way in which he wants us to experience that love in our daily life. You think with me, and I know it's a cross-reference, it's somewhat long, but it is so beautiful. We have to look at it. Think about what we read over Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verses 14 through 21. I know that's a long cross-reference, but we need to see this. As we think of the blessing that we have through Jesus Christ, this passage is actually a prayer that the Apostle Paul is praying for the church there at Ephesus. And hence, it's a prayer for every believer. And I want you to think about what he wants them to experience in their life. This is what the normal Christian life is supposed to be about. This is what our daily life as believers is supposed to be about. And remember, this is not Paul's just wishing something. He is being inspired to pray this and write this, which means this is God's will for us. We wonder sometimes as believers, you know, what does God really want in everyday Christian life? Well, you think of the blessing that we have. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Look at verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. This is what he wants for us. To be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. You think about that. And you think about that in terms of whatever it is that you're going through in your life right now, whatever problems, worries, burdens, or concerns, this is God's will for you, that you'll be strengthened with power by his Spirit living within you. Keep reading. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Dwell means to live. That means that you would know that he is there. Don't you know who lives with you? You think about the other family members there. In an even closer way, he wants to be real in your heart and in your life. And that you, by being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. He wants you to know his love every day in the situations of life and living, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. And you think, well, is that even possible? Sounds great, but is that possible? Well, you think about the one who makes it possible, verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Remember, inspired prayer. This isn't Paul just wishing that you could live this way. This is inspired by the Spirit to pray for the believers at Ephesus and through them, us as well. Child of God, that is how God wants us to live. That is what he wants us to experience. We talk about Christianity and the Christian faith is not just a list of facts that we believe in our head. The facts are absolutely essential to believing. I'm not taking away from that. But there is a real relationship with the living God that transforms and empowers every single part of our life. That is what salvation is to mean for the individual believer. Is that the life that you are experiencing? And again, that's God's will. Anything less than that is, in fact, abnormal Christianity. And unfortunately, we live in a time where abnormal is now considered normal. And we're missing the power, the fullness, the richness of what God wants us to have in our life. Are you experiencing the wonderful blessing of God's love in your life? The blessing of salvation. It's available. It's a necessity. You must believe. The only way to have it. And the incredible blessing. But there's one other thing we see in this passage. And that is, in fact, number four, the ultimatum of salvation. We don't usually think of it in those terms. But we must. Again, you think about what we read in verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he's possessed by Beelzebul, and he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Not only what they were saying was wrong, but it doesn't even make sense. It doesn't even logically stand up as you think your way through it. In fact, that's exactly what our Lord pointed out in verses 24 through 26. If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan is risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is in fact finished. In fact, casting out demons, as we stated before, outside of raising the dead, is probably the most greatest miracles that our Lord worked in his earthly ministry. Because every time he cast out a demon, it was a one-on-one confrontation with Satan. And as you see in verse 27, it left no doubt as to who is more powerful. No one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. A beautiful picture. Yes, Satan has control of that individual. He's the strong man in control of the house, but our Lord is in fact stronger and is able to overpower him and plunders him of that individual. But there is the necessity to believe. There's the ultimatum. And you think, well, why on earth would they say such things? Verse 28, our Lord answers, truly, truly, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. Blasphemy, obviously, we think of the words they say, but it's not just the words, it's the attitude behind it, the denouncing. It's actually the rejecting. They were, in fact, denouncing and rejecting Christ. Now, at that level, it would have been forgivable had they repented. In fact, we have a tremendous example of that, of course, being the Apostle Paul. You think about what he said about himself in 1 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. But you see, they actually want to step beyond that. As we see going back to Mark 3, we look at verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. What's he talking about? The deliberate rejection of Jesus Christ in spite of all the evidence. We're not just talking here about an unbelief, an inability to believe, if you will, but an absolute calculated refusal to believe in spite of the evidence that's there. It is a deliberate, I will not believe. I will not trust Christ. I will not surrender unto him as Lord. It's the same mindset our Lord talked about in John chapter 3 when he said in verses 19 to 20, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and then love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. It is the deliberate refusal to in fact come to our Lord. The deliberate rejection. I will not believe. And understand very clearly the consequences. Our Lord has already mentioned the judgment, as we saw there in John 3. It's made very clear for us in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is why I've stated that the gospel, the wonderful salvation, is actually an ultimatum. Well, it's a wonderful invitation. It's available to any who will believe. But it's also an ultimatum from a holy, unlimited God to be reconciled unto Him through Jesus Christ, or to forever face the judgment of hell. It's an invitation. Any sin can be forgiven. But it's an ultimatum that there is no other salvation, and that eternal judgment waits for any who will reject it. When the midnight cry comes, only those who in fact place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ will be saved. Miss Cricket played, "The King is coming. When the King comes, it will only be those who have trusted Christ." We stand before a God, yes, who is loving, who is merciful, who is gracious, who has made a wonderful salvation available. It's a necessity, because only through Him can you be made right with God. And the blessings that you experience there are more than you can ever imagine, but do not misconstrue the wonderful love of God, because it is also an ultimatum. It is the only way into salvation. And those who reject it to their own eternal peril. As you sit here this morning, have you truly trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? Looking around, I don't see a person in here who probably hasn't heard 10,000 gospel sermons in their life. And that's a blessing. I hope you profited from each and every one of them. But have you personally, truly trusted Christ? Being in this room or the sanctuary, it won't save you. You may have had the most wonderful, godly family. That wasn't enough for Mary and James and Jude. It's not enough for you either. Have you personally trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and as your Savior? Or could it be this morning that you need to come to this wonderful salvation that is available for you this morning? Maybe the last opportunity that you have. Experience the wonderful blessing of personally knowing God through Jesus Christ and the richness that He brings. Or will you walk out refusing to believe, refusing to submit unto Him, refusing to place your trust in Him, and face an eternal judgment? God has made a wonderful salvation. Do you need to receive that salvation this morning? Let's go to Him in prayer.